We have a guest teacher this evening. His name is Joe Boyd. Those of you that have been around over the past summers have known, have had the opportunity to get to know Joe. In fact, our family has known Joe. Come on out, Joe. Our family has known Joe for the past, we were counting up a little while ago, for over 25 years. So I've known Joe's, our family has, since he was little Joe. He's not so much little Joe anymore. Joe, glad you're here.
Thanks,
we're always on. Let's say welcome to Joe.
I think I knew Fred when he was my age. I met him when I was 13, which is how old my oldest son is. So. Yeah, it's a weird thing. You can't like stop getting older. It's really, I tried. I'm happy to be here with you guys again. You guys very much feel like my vacation church, where I can come and hang out and be relaxed, say what I want. The mean emails go to Charlie. It's great. Actually, my plan changed tonight. I had planned to interview Jesus in a chair. He wasn't available. Some of you have no idea what's going on. Just watch CNN. I guess you've been in this series, if I understand it, of more or less learning about the disciplines and what it takes to sort of live a disciplined life and to be strong. And I thought what I would do tonight is not try to be overly clever at all, but just sort of open up a little bit of my life and one of the disciplines that I do. I have to be careful when you talk about these things. I try to do this every day, which means sometimes I go weeks at a time without doing it. It is of all, if we define like the classic spiritual disciplines of things like prayer and fasting and Bible study and acts of service and coming to church and worshiping, giving, tithing, whatever. This is one that, for lack of a better way of saying it, has worked for me for over a decade now. I found in my life some of those disciplines work for a season, and then when I say they don't work for me, it's when they become a burdensome chore and they're not changing me to be more like Jesus. They're just something else I feel guilty about not doing. For me, that's a warning sign that maybe I need something else for a while. But this one in particular has been wonderful for me. Part of it is because I can do it in about 3 or 4 minutes. Almost anywhere, and nobody knows. I can sort of do it internally, or I can do it for an hour, and I'll be talking about what it is specifically in here in just a minute. Before I do, I should say this also. Let me give you a little life update. I'm a teaching pastor at the Vineyard in Cincinnati. I've been there over 5 years now. Came from Los Angeles, where I was working in the entertainment industry, and I've had a weird sort of back and forth life in those two fields. Still teaching at the Vineyard about once a month or so. It's still my home church, and I'm enjoying serving there. But 4 months ago, I made a vocational change. I'm no longer full-time at the Vineyard, and I joined the circus. No, I'm working full-time for my production company, Rebel Pilgrim Productions. We're telling stories out in the culture, making some movies. I would love to tell you exactly what we're doing, but my business partner would sue me. It says we're not totally sure yet. But there's some very exciting things, I think, in a month, be able to share about some movies that will probably appear on your television. So if you could be praying for me, that would be awesome. This is one of those big risks. If you ever have been a part of a startup company, you know that's very exciting and very frightening. And my wife and kids are just happy I get paid every 2 weeks for now. So it was a risk we felt like God was telling us to take as a family. I've always been a storyteller, and in some regard, I've always been a preacher. And it's easy and comfortable for me to preach and tell stories in the church. It's harder in the culture. It's harder to get people to listen. It's harder to get your stories even to a place where people will be heard. So that's the risk God's got me on. That's the journey he's got me on. When I come to mind, if you would just pray that I don't want to be rich and famous. If it happens, it happens. seriously, it's not my motivation. I want to tell stories that will prompt people to hope and action and ultimately prompt them to find Jesus. And I want to tell them outside of the church. So if you could just be praying that, that God would continue to open doors there, that would be awesome. This one story I want to tell you before we're going to jump in. We're going to look actually at the Lord's Prayer here in just a minute. But I want to tell you a story, and I don't remember if I've told you this story before. Part of the problem I have with you guys is I don't remember what I say when I leave. So if I've told you this story before, I will spiritualize it and say God really just wants you to know this story. Or I could apologize and say I don't use notes, so I have no idea what I've told you before. This is a story about my dad. My dad was a district manager of about 12 or 15 different gas stations when I was a little kid. Is this sounding familiar yet? Okay, good. We lived in Ashland, Kentucky till I was 12 or 13. We moved to Columbus, Ohio. And he was headquartered out of Ashland, but he had all these service stations that he would sort of manage in West Virginia and Ohio and Kentucky. So every day he would get up and he would drive. And he would drive to three or four of these stations, visit them each once or twice a week. And they would be 3 hours apart from each other. So he's driving all over Appalachia, basically, visiting these gas stations. And I don't know what he does, telling them whatever, how to get better. I remember when he got that promotion, because he was just over one service station. He got a promotion over like 13 or whatever, that he got a company car for the first time ever. It was exciting to us as a family because our cars often didn't run. So it was awesome to have a company car. But my dad's boss was one of those typical old school sort of depression era bosses. And he made it clear that the car was not to be used for anything but business. We're not supposed to take it on family vacation. You're not even allowed to take your wife to the grocery store in it. You know, just company business. And to make sure that all of his employees followed that rule, he removed all of the seats in the car except the driver's seat. So I remember my dad coming home with this brand new car. I don't remember us ever getting a new car before. And I went to look, and there's no seats. And so this is what my dad did. Now remember, this is like the 80s in Kentucky. So this was totally normal, I think. But he took a lawn chair. One of those, not even a good lawn chair, one of those, like, I don't even know the material, but when they lay out in the sun for a year, they fall through when you know that kind of. He took one of those, probably $6 at Walmart, took some bungee cords, and fit them into the passenger seat. And the reason he did this was so that I could go with him on these trips he would take in the wintertime through the mountains of Appalachia. Actually, the point of the story is how much my dad loves me, but at this point, I know it's in question. Of course, back then, we didn't think anything. That's way before seatbelt laws or people realized that things like this were dumb. And I did. I sat in that lawn chair, and on Christmas break, I remember I would do this, and in the summertime, just every once in a while, he would say, "You're coming with me today. Come on." And we'd drive for 3 hours, listening, I remember, to talk radio. And then we would get to some gas station in West Virginia, and I would hang out with him for a couple hours while he counted things and told people what to do. And we'd get in a car, and we'd end up in some gas station 3 hours later in Kentucky. And I can't remember a single conversation that my dad and I ever had. Nothing life-changing happened in those trips. I don't know how many of them there were. And in some regard, that it doesn't even make sense why I would remember or be telling you, except that I guess what I knew was I had a dad who wanted to be with me. And my dad wasn't perfect, and he would admit that, and there were times I'm sure he didn't want to be with me because I was probably annoying. But I just grew up knowing that it's normal to have a dad who would go to extra effort to put a lawn chair in his car to have you be beside him. And now as I'm older, it's done a couple things for me. We have all the seats in my car. But I will sometimes think to just have one of my kids come along for no reason. They usually hate it, but I make them do it so that in 30 years they'll tell this story. Because I want to be with him. I want to be in the same room with him. I want to be in the same car with him. I don't really care what happens. I just want to be with him. And the other thing it's done for me is it's helped me understand God, because I think if God is a good father, then he just wants to be with us. Sometimes that's his only motivation, is to be in the same room with us. And even though he is very powerful and can do anything he wants, sometimes all he really wants is just to be in proximity. Of course, it's weird with God because we know he's there all the time. I think what he really wants is for us to know that we're with him. And so when I think of the disciplines, to me, it's always about creating that lawn chair, creating that space, creating a time when I can just be with God and drive around with him or hang out with him, not expecting anything, but just a willingness to be with him. And I wish I could tell you that I wake up every morning and that's my first thought. But it's not, because I get very distracted. And I forget who God is and who's in charge. And I've made a transition from going into a church office every day to going downtown to an office building and seeing what it's like for people with normal jobs. I can clearly see how you wake up thinking about what you have to get done at work, and you try to make it happen all day, and then you go to sleep thinking about that, and you wake up thinking about it the next morning. And some of us just live lives, now me included, where it's easy to forget that God wants to be with you. So these disciplines become even more important. Let's look at kind of the springboard scripture we're going to use. This is actually the only scripture we're going to look at tonight. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And there's sort of, here he gives us a couple examples of how not to pray, and then he's going to teach us how to pray. And so this passage is very important to me, because I want to pray the way Jesus wants me to pray. I don't want to waste my time praying in some way that doesn't even help me, or especially not in some way that God doesn't like or want. So let's look at what it says, Jesus teaching his disciples. He says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." That word means actors. Don't be like an actor. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You guys heard this prayer before? It's weird in our culture, not for all of us, of course, but anyone who probably has grown up in the church was forced to memorize this in one version or another. I like that this version used debts and debtors. There's a whole wars about trespasses versus debts out there, and people that have way too much time. Many of us grew up in a church culture where when we did something wrong, there's a certain number of times you had to say this to make it right. Many of us grew up in cultures where this was said every week. Like anything that's like that, you can just get to a point where you say it and don't really think about what it means. Like maybe saying the pledge and not thinking about that. Or somehow my 10-year-old will like know Lady Gaga songs or something, which is weird because I don't know where he hears them. But I'll say, "Do you even know what you're saying?" And he never knows, but it's always terrible things. And we can just say things a lot without thinking about them. Some of us grew up in families that had our own rote prayers that our grandpa wrote or something. Like, "Lord, we thank thee for this thou bountiful lunch," or whatever. "Help us," and blah, blah, blah. And it's the same thing over and over and over. And that's fine. That's actually part of worship, is to have a rote prayer to weave into your life every day. But it's not good if you don't think about what it means. Then it's just a waste of time. So what I do, I try to do every day at the minimum, is say the Lord's Prayer. But the way I do it is a little more meditative, And so I just kind of want to teach you how I pray every day. Is that cool? And then if it works for you, it works. If it doesn't, you'll probably find something else in here that'll work for you. And my challenge would be to just try this for a week. And again, you can get through this in a few minutes. I believe that the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray is a summary of all his teachings. And if you actually know the prayer and meditate on every word, I think you will understand what Jesus was all about and how he wants us to relate to God. So I'm going to walk through what I believe are the most important parts of the prayer and talk about how I do that. You up for that? All right. Let's start by saying the prayer together if you know it, and I will stop you when we get to an important word. Cool? Okay, I'll say. Here we go. One, two, three. Our, stop. That's a very important word. When I pray the Lord's Prayer, if you really think about what you're saying and you're praying the Lord's Prayer alone, the first word is weird, right? If I'm going to sit down, like Jesus says, in my house, or the old version, in my closet, all by myself with no one else around, and my first word is our, well, that could be signs that I'm delusional. There's nobody else here. How could I pray our if it's me? And then I think, left to my own when I pray, what's the first word I almost always say? I. Hey, God, I want this. I need this. Even if it's nice. Hey, God, I love you. I want this. Most of my prayers are in the first person. To be fair, most of my sentences are in the first person. I don't generally walk around talking about our. But Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, our. This, I think, brings all of Jesus' teachings crashing home in this prayer. It should prompt you to think, do I really need other people to be right with God? I mean, I'm just trying to, this is my time with God. You know, this is our special time. Why in the world would I start including other messed up people? But Jesus says, when you pray, and obviously Jesus didn't pray this way every time he prayed, so you're cool to say other words when you pray, right? This isn't legalism. But I think what he's saying is, look, if you don't know what else to do, say this. This is the normal way people should pray. And you pray as if part of a community. There have been times in my life when I've tried to say the Our Father, and I can't. Because I've gotten myself so isolated that I can't honestly pray from the perspective of a group of people who believe in the same God I believe in. Yeah, I might go to a church, or I might even be in a small group, but they don't really know what's going on in my life. And for me to say our is completely false. I have to skip the first word of the prayer and start with, God, I don't really have an hour right now. I don't have a people. And in those times, this is why the prayer to me is so instructive. Each one of these words forces me to ask the question, this one in particular, am I living in community? And if I'm not, what's the point in praying a prayer I can't even really mean? And so I ought to leave my prayer at that word and go and find the hour. And for me, the hour is often my family, my little family, my wife, my two kids. That is a perfectly acceptable one. They're very important to me. They're my church, my first church. Sometimes when I pray our, I'm thinking of my, in essence, Christian friends that I live life with. When I get to this word, it will make me think things like, you know, I haven't called Sean for 3 weeks. I wonder how he's doing. I will remember my friend who Jeff, whose wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I realize I haven't texted him for a few days. I'm gonna see how he's doing. And I will let myself, as long as I'm not driving, actually text while I pray. Hey, man, just thinking about you. And that all comes from the hour. And I believe that you can't really follow Jesus without it. It's the first word, right? Let's keep going, right? So we'll say it one more time. Here we go. One, two, three. Our Father, stop. Okay. We're going to be here a while, right? Father is a hugely important word, obviously. Here's the thing to understand about this. Jesus constantly called God Father, and not just from the perspective of he is the unique Son of God calling his Father. He teaches all of us to call him Father. And there's a few times where this happens in the Old Testament, but generally when you address God in the Old Testament, it has a lot to do with his power and authority. So you're addressing God with these long titles of his greatness and his power. And Jesus says the normal way to pray is not to do that, not anymore anyway. The normal way to pray is to pray, Father. And that does two things, two actually revolutionary things, two things that bring you right back to the heart of Jesus and who he is. The first thing it does is it establishes the relationship you're in, obviously. If I am praying our Father, and then I have to accept the fact that God is my Father, that he is a good Father, which, like for my story, is helpful because more or less my dad was a good father. You know, a lot of us have to deal through it. It takes a long time. If we didn't have a good father, we have to let God be that good father. We don't have the help of knowing what a good earthly father is like. But that doesn't change the fact that that's what God is. He's your father. And so we spend time realizing if this word puts everything in perspective. If God is my father, then I am his son. And if I'm praying our, which is the first word, then you are God's son. You are God's daughter. You are my, this is simple math. Then you are my brother. You are my sister. And anyone who prays the Our Father with me becomes my brother or sister. And this one word puts my whole life in context, that I'm in a family. Maybe dysfunctional, maybe crazy, but I can't get around that if I really am a Christian and follow Jesus, I'm part of a family, and the family has a leader, and it's not the pastor, it's the father, it's dad. That's the first thing. It teaches us relationship. But the other thing I think the word father teaches us is why we can pray at all, why we have the audacity, because we're getting ready to get to the holy is your name business, and if you lead with that, you just as soon not pray and not be hanging out with someone. Like, God is intimidating. But if you start with Father, you begin to realize, I have availability to God in a different way. This is what I think of usually when I get to this. My kids are getting bigger now, so it doesn't happen as often. But and if you've been a parent, you know that this is just the way it goes. If your kids want something in the middle of the night, they come to you and ask for it. So they might want a glass of water because they're thirsty. Or they had a bad dream and they want to talk about it or want to get in bed with you or whatever. Think of this. Think of the audacity to wake up in the middle of the night and be thirsty. And your first thought is, I'm going to go wake somebody else up, have them get me a drink of water. How self-absorbed and conceited and rude do you have to be to not get your own water, especially if you know how? And who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to come into someone's bedroom while they're asleep and wake them up? I would never do that to you guys. Super creepy, super weird, and completely normal for a kid with a good parent. And most parents will complain, but they want it. Especially when they're little. If you're scared, come and wake me up. Listen, nobody I work with, nobody I went to college with is going to break into my house, come into my bedroom next to my wife, wake me up and say, hey, Joe, I'm scared. Because they don't have that right. They're not my kid. But my kid has that right. He has ultimate availability to me. President Obama's kids have a lot more availability to him than anyone else. Or whatever president you liked or whatever. Don't let that, you know, sorry. I forgot it was a political season, so we're like, Obama, yeah. That's not the point. The point is he's a very powerful dude, and his kids can go into his bedroom, I think. I'm sure it's true of Bill Gates and Michael Jordan. I don't know. Anyone who you think of as unapproachable, their kids, assuming they're in good relationship, can go to them whenever. I hate the phone. If we ever become good friends, any of us, I won't answer your calls. It's because I'm intimidated by it. It's a weird thing. I let it go to voicemail, then I listen. If you're in trouble, I call you back. If not, I'll text you. But I answer two phone calls, and it will soon be three because my little one's getting his first phone. I answer my wife and my 13-year-old. It doesn't matter generally. I can only think of a few times I haven't answered. But if I'm in a meeting, I will say, sorry, got to answer this. Because they're just more important to me than anything else going on. And when you say, "Our Father," you know you have the ear of the one who says, "Hold on, my kid's on the line. Nothing else matters. Come on in. Come into my bedroom in the middle of the night. What's going on?" Okay? So we pray, "Our Father," but then we say, our Father who art in heaven," right? Literally, in the original language, heaven is plural. It's actually all the way through Matthew, it's plural. Maybe one or two exceptions. But when Jesus teaches and he says the kingdom of heaven is like, what he really is saying is the kingdom of the heavens is like. We translate it out because it gets confusing. But I think it's important. And some people disagree with me on this, so you're allowed to. But this is why it's important to me. In Jesus' days, the Jews would have had an idea of three different heavens. They didn't have different words like we do for different things. The first heaven is the air they breathe. So this is heaven. It's the first heaven. The second heaven is where Neil Armstrong was. It's the place they could never get to. It's they could see it. It's the second heaven. It's where the birds fly. It's where the clouds are. It's where the stars are. It's where the moon is. It's where the sun is. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven was someplace beyond all that where they believed God lived in some sort of way, that God was up there in a different way in heaven. Many of us probably think of that as heaven when we hear the word. It's interesting to me. It might not mean this, but when Jesus says to pray our Father in the heavens, for the last 10 years of my life, this has meant more to me when I think about heaven being way out there where God is, heaven being the sky, and heaven being right here. Because used to, when I first learned this prayer, I thought this meant, "Our Father, who's super far away and unavailable, hallowed be thy name." He's in heaven. Great. It's going to take me a long time to even hear this. But when you start thinking of our God in the heavens, who's everywhere, it means that God is in the air we breathe, that he's here in the first heaven and the second and the third. And again, it speaks, I think, to his availability. So when I get to this in the heavens part, usually the question I ask myself as I'm praying is, do I believe God is here right now? Really, do I believe it? Do I believe as I'm getting ready to go throughout my day that he's everywhere I go? Or have I relegated him like I tend to do, way far away in heaven, in the future, or up there? Because I think this prayer says, our Father, my dad, is right here with me. The next phrase is the hallowed be thy name, which means, holy is your name. Name would have everything to do with God's authority. So this is about lordship. When you say hallowed be your name, you are saying, in some ways, God, you are my Father, you're right here available with me, and you are the most impressive, powerful, creative force in the universe. You acknowledge, after you've acknowledged that you have availability, that you're his son or daughter, God, don't think I've forgotten who you are. Your name, which... name's a weird thing sometimes for us, but it's his, think of his position or his person, is unique. There's no one like him. I have a buddy, we use the phrase name dropping, and in a sense the prayer is the ultimate name dropping. And I know some relatively powerful people in various industries, and I know if I drop their name I can get someone to answer. One of my friends, he's the son-in-law of a very, very sort of famous local restaurateur who's sometimes hard to get into his restaurants, etc. Bob McDonald's. Maybe you've heard of him. Nah, it doesn't matter who he is. But I went to lunch with him one day at one of his father-in-law's restaurants, and everyone was waiting, and we just walked in. And they didn't give us menus. They just started bringing food to us. And I asked, can I stay here all day? It was awesome. His name, his presence unlocked everything because it's his place. He owns the place. Well, his father-in-law does, but this he acts like it. Nobody's going to tell him, you know? And that's just a little taste of when someone's name brings power or authority, they're different than everybody else. And this is believing. This is about lordship. This is praying this prayer. Hallowed be your name is asking yourself the question, whose name do I really rely on? Is it God or is it my boss? If you're going to have a meeting with a very influential person, this is probably the most important part of your prayer this day. A person who could make or break you, a person who could change your life in an instant, if you could just convince them to do this or that. God would want you going into that meeting believing that he's in charge, that this person is under him, and that he's sovereign, and he knows what he's doing, that he is different than this person. He's unique, okay? As we continue to go, we get to kind of the heart of the prayer, which is the heart of Jesus' teaching. So our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I would lump that all together. Your kingdom come, which is, I think, the same way of saying, parenthetically, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' teaching, I think every time I've been here I've talked about this because it's really all I care about in the whole world, is that Jesus can save us through the power of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' teaching was kingdom-centered. And this was an idea, of course, that the reign of God, the purpose of God through Jesus had come to us now, that we don't have to wait for it. One of the things that's culturally so many of us fall into believing is that Jesus' message was to come and to make a sin arrangement for you so that you can be in heaven when you die. And I believe to believe that takes guts the gospel of its heart and soul. That to say that is not untrue. But it takes all the power out of Jesus' real message, which is him saying, no, heaven begins now. Now I have broken into earth with heaven, and you can experience now. And so we pray, your kingdom come in fullness. Jesus already told us it's come here. He asked us that we pray that it would come at every ounce and being of our lives and everywhere we go. And to me, an easy way of thinking about kingdom is that things work exactly the way God wants them to work in every sentence, in every circumstance, with every person. So when I pray your kingdom come, I am praying things like, God, as I go to work today in my office, I just want your kingdom. I want everything that happens today in my office to be exactly what you would want. And I want every person I interact with to be doing exactly what you want. And I want every part of my heart, every motive in my heart to be exactly the motive you would want me to have. I want you to reign over all the earth so that everything that happens, every second of every day and every place is what you want. That's your kingdom come. And so when we pray that, it's so often with this prayer, we can relegate all this stuff way to the future. This is the exact opposite of that. It's saying, come right now, reign right now. I want to go to sleep tonight and not be sure if I'm in heaven or not. That's how much I want you to be in charge today. And this brings us back to the heart of all Jesus' teachings. So almost any time we go to church or whatever and learn something about Jesus, when we get to this part of the prayer, we begin to see that it's all rooted in the kingdom coming, God reigning. Okay, the next phrase is, give us today our daily bread. Many people will spiritualize this, and I think that's fine. I just have chosen never to do that. So the reason we spiritualize it, most of us in here, is because we're never hungry. Really, we don't really ever need bread. Not all of us, most of us. And so we say, well, this must mean like the bread of life or the spiritual hunger we have. Yeah, it could mean that, but not originally to the people who first heard Jesus teach them this. They were hungry. His miracles often showed us how hungry they were, physically hungry. They were poor for the most part in a harsh ancient culture where you woke up thinking about how to feed your kids and you went to sleep hoping that you could feed them tomorrow. And so when he says, pray to your Father who's right here, who's in charge of everything and who's in the air we breathe and who's right here with us, ask him for your bread. Believe that he will feed you. What I get when I get to this part, this to me, this is about righteousness or justice. And in the same Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, the word we talked about, seek first the reign, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. That's in the context of our physical needs, food and clothing, etc. But that word righteousness, I think sometimes we jump to maybe too quickly that means not sinning in moral ways, like not being immoral. I don't think we're supposed to be immoral, but I'm pretty sure that word there, when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that word is about his justice. It's about that the kingdom reigns everywhere, and especially with the poor, especially with the hungry, especially with the marginalized, especially with the orphans and the widows, especially with the prisoners, that they would taste heaven. And the early Christians, so many of them were marginalized. And as we are now in a position, many of us, of honestly power and richness, even if it doesn't feel that way, of incredible wealth by worldwide standards, it is this prayer that makes me think, who do I know who needs bread? And I try not to spiritualize it. Who do I know? And if I don't know anyone, then shame on me, right? I need to meet someone who needs bread today. And part of praying this prayer is what forces me out of my comfortable American life to places in the world and places in my own neighborhood that I would not normally go. It's a hard prayer for me to pray because I'm selfish and I don't like to interact with people a lot. And sometimes people of very different culture intimidate me. But when I pray this prayer, it makes me realize that to follow Jesus is to feed the poor. And because right now there is someone who doesn't have bread who's praying this prayer, who's my brother and sister because we're part of the same family, and I have bread. And so you begin to see you are the answer to the prayer, this very prayer, for someone else. Then what Jesus seems to say is sort of the most important part of this prayer afterwards, which is interesting. The part that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As a side note, debts is a better translation, even though people fight about it, because these are economic words. It literally, he's saying, forgive people when they owe you money, because God has forgiven your debt. But this part, it doesn't just mean that, I don't think, but it forces us into what are the real life applications of forgiveness. You can't say this prayer honestly without becoming overwhelmed with the fact that you've been forgiven by God. And so who can I forgive? Forgiveness then becomes this, instead of this looming thing that deep down we know we should resolve conflicts with people, saying this prayer every day, it can actually begin to look for people we can forgive. And the more we do it, the more we see the power in it. And there are some very severe hurts that are hard to just forgive. But I found in praying this prayer every day, there's lots of little things that happen all the time that I can at least start there and forgive people. And it is in forgiveness that I think you see the prayer have legs, prayer have life. And the last part is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What I do with this one is I sort of focus on the temptation part. And for me, it causes me to say the prayer one more time, because the temptation for me is to not believe the prayer I just prayed, to not live it out. So I will actually, after the last thing I will do is I will go through and I'll say, okay, God, I don't want to be tempted to not believe this prayer. So let's go through it again. When am I tempted to be all about myself and not be part of a community? Father, when am I tempted to not believe that you're my father, but to believe that you're something else, something, in the heavens? God, show me where I'm tempted to believe that you aren't present in my life all the time. Hallowed be your name. God, when am I tempted to treat you, like you're just one of my buddies and to forget who you really are? Your kingdom come. When am I tempted to believe that there is no hope? Because Jesus was full of hope and optimism, and on and on and on. So that's what I do. That's how I try to stay strong. And the good news about me coming and sharing that with you today is I'll probably do it this week, like every day, because if not, I'll feel guilty. It's a simple way to pray that maybe a lot of you already have that prayer committed to memory. And hopefully you can take it with you. And if not this, maybe there's a psalm or a song or something that you can begin to meditate on, think about every day. Because it really is about Jesus teaching you that there's a Father who loves you. It really is about just being with him. And if saying this little prayer can put you back in that lawn chair, back in the presence of God, then honestly, everything else starts to fall into place. We so quickly lose sight. And I hope that after this series that you have a little more motivation to give some of this stuff a shot and to connect with him. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. We pray communally as one family to our Father who's right in our presence, that you are unique and different, you are holy. God, we ask that your kingdom will come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we leave tonight, please give us the food we need and the shelter we need, and show us those in our lives who do not have food or shelter and help us meet that need. God, forgive us. Forgive us our sins, our debts, and send us out to forgive others. Show us who we need to forgive, and give us the strength and courage to do that. God, just lead us out of here in a way that we are not tempted to forget all this, and deliver us from evil, because your kingdom is here, and where your kingdom is, no evil is welcome. And we believe that heaven is conquering hell every day in your name, and we want to live in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey guys, as you leave, there's communion here to remember Jesus by. I hope you do that. Have a great week. See you next time.